To just continue in the series we are doing in these morning services in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And maybe there'll be a reference to Christmas hidden away in these verses. We'll see. Anyway, you may remember we've reached Ephesians chapter 3. And the first verse is, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Now, the Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. As I'm sure everyone knows, Gentiles simply meant those people who were not Jews, not Israelites. Now, like all the first Christians, Paul himself was, of course, a Jew who had come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Of course, there were still plenty, the majority, in fact, of Jews who did not believe in Jesus. And so there was a split among the Jews, those who did believe in Jesus, the first Christians, and those who didn't. However, all the first Christians, as I've said, were Jews. It was they who gave us the New Testament. The Old Testament had been given to us by their forefathers. Jesus himself was Jewish. All his disciples were. The 5,000 converted on the day of Pentecost were all Jewish people. Now, beyond Israel, beyond Jews, was the wider world of pagan idol worshippers. And it was to these people that Paul was an evangelist. It was not easy for these first Christians, all Jews, to accept that pagan idol worshippers could simply become Christians by believing in Jesus. Some resisted that and they said, no, these Gentile pagans must first become Jews like us. Then they can become Christians. But the Apostle Paul most firmly and clearly said no to that. Directly through Christ, they, the Gentile pagans, can come straight into the Christian fold. By believing in Christ, accepting him, they become immediately spiritual Israelites, spiritual descendants of Abraham. There's no need for them first to become Jews. Now, you and I today take that for granted. We are Christian people. We didn't have to become Jews first. To whom do we owe this? We owe it to the Apostle Paul. It was he who stamped this teaching on the Christian faith. Yet he himself, of course, was a Jew. The early Jewish Christians found this teaching of Paul hard to accept. Even the Apostle Peter found it hard to accept. How much more then the Jews who did not believe in Jesus? They found it even more offensive to think that Gentile pagans were coming into the kingdom of God. They regarded themselves alone as the chosen people, and that God had no interest in the pagan world beyond Israel. And it was this hostility to the radical message of Paul that led Paul to be put in prison. They handed him over to the Roman authorities, and he was put in prison. And so in verse 1, Paul says, again, he describes himself as the prisoner of Christ for the sake of you Gentiles. There's a wonderful irony in this verse, isn't there? Who was holding Paul prisoner? Well, it was the Roman Empire under their Emperor Nero. Together with Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, and Joseph Stalin and Saddam Hussein, Nero, the Emperor Nero, was one of the most brutal world leaders ever. Humanly speaking, Paul was a prisoner of Nero, the emperor. Yet he describes himself in this verse as a prisoner of Christ. In other words, Paul saw the lordship and sovereignty of Christ even in the evils of the world and his own suffering, because he knew that his suffering would bear eternal fruit. And as you and I watch the Bible prophecies becoming true before our very eyes in our own generation, in this tumultuous and sad world, we can be confident that Christ is Lord of all, and in the end will ultimately turn our evil of the human race for his own glory. How will he do that? We'll see that in a minute. And more than just Paul seeing the evils of the world, but knowing that in the end God was going to be victorious, even more than that, he sees his own personal sufferings. In them he can see the lordship of Christ. I wonder if that applies to any of us today, that we can see the lordship of Christ even in our own personal sufferings. The Apostle Paul could. In the next verses, verses 2 to 13, Paul speaks about this great fact that through Christ, not only Jew but also Gentiles are brought back to God. He calls it a mystery. I hope you heard the number of times that Mr. Ritchie read the word mystery from the reading this morning. He calls it a mystery. It's something that's been hidden down the ages. Not mystery in the sense of a dark, ghostly secret, but mystery in the sense of some wonder which is unsearchable. The fact that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ is not the mystery. The mystery is how the Jews and Gentiles would be reconciled to God. That's the mystery which has been finally revealed. And the Holy Spirit enabled Paul to understand the Scriptures, that is the Old Testament, in a wonderfully deep way. The coming of Jesus, Christmas, had opened up the Old Testament like a rosebud opens to a rose. Now, Israel's great problem throughout their history, and you read this in the Old Testament, was that God had promised them, as we read in our first reading, that through them all the peoples of the world would be blessed. Through them the Gentiles would be blessed. But how could that be? Because the Jews realized, and you read this in the Old Testament, that they were a sinful people just like the rest of us. They had their good and bad just like every other nation. So how then could they be a blessing to the whole world? And you can read them wrestling with this problem in the prophecies of Isaiah. That was the mystery. Now Paul says the mystery has been revealed. God actually used their sin to save the world. He himself bore their sin, representing all our sin, for all nations are equally sinful before God. He used their sin to represent all our sin, so that through the cross we might be forgiven and saved. That was the mystery revealed. It was the mystery of how the Jews, sinful though they were like all the rest of us, could save the Gentiles. Verse 9 tells us that this mystery had been hidden in the heart of God from the beginning. Here's a little parable. A father has several businesses. He gives one of his businesses to his son. Then the father's enemy comes to his son and says, "Let me work with you in this business." And the son agrees. He lets the father's enemy in, and the father then uses that business to work against the father, the owner of the business. The father's secretaries say, "Why do you not take your enemy to court and to prison so that you can get your business back?" The father says, "I can't do that, because if I were to do that, I would have to put my son in prison too, because he has cooperated with my enemy, and I don't want to do that. But I have a plan, a secret, a mystery, and one day I'll get my business back." That's the parable. What's the meaning? God created a universe. He gives this wonderful planet Earth to mankind. The devil comes along and says to us, "You work with me," and we agree. We do the devil's business. We become selfish and greedy. Each one of us, as the devil tells us to do, becomes his or her own God. The angels say to God, this is just my imagination, "Why don't you take the devil and the demons and destroy them all in hell and get the planet Earth back?" God says, "I can't do that, for then I would have to destroy mankind, whom I made in my image, for they have cooperated with my enemy. But I have a plan, a secret, a mystery, hidden down the ages, prepared for in the extraordinary history of the Jews, which will one day be revealed." The beginning of that, of course, is the beginning of that unveiling is the birth of Christ. But finally, the plan is, the last chapter of the plan, is that God, in himself, in Christ, takes our guilt of the human race and bears it in himself. For that is what the cross means. I find it a great comfort that God himself in Christ has borne my guilt and the punishment I deserve. And that's how he gets the world back. And after Jesus rises from the dead, he can say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, Mary and the shepherds were told that the new baby would be the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise to bring the very presence of God into the world and to be that light which would save the Gentiles. The plan in all its glory would be that God would come himself in Jesus and take all our human sin to himself, dying in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve. And the angels are the spectators. Am I being rather fanciful, do you think? Well, let's move on. Paul says in verse 8, "This mystery is unsearchable." That means not traced out. It doesn't mean to say we can't know it and can't discover it. What he means is we'll never finish exploring the wonder of God's love for us. We will always be discovering more and more. Now, in my little parable, I referred to angels and demons. Why did I do that? Well, what is one of the purposes of the gospel? In verse 10 and 11 in this chapter, we read, His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That's the angels. According to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ our Lord. Paul is saying that through the church, that means God's people down the ages, from Abraham right to the end of the world, the wisdom of God is being worked out and being seen by the angels. Not even they knew how God was going to win back this wonderful world for himself. The Apostle Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets, that's the Old Testament prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Even angels long to look into these things. The angels see the drama of the history of God's people from Abraham to the end of time. They see it. The earth is the stage. We, the people, are the actors. Not that we're not just actors, of course. We're free to make our own decisions. But in one sense, we're the actors. The world is the stage, and the spectators who watch in rapturous amazement as history unfolds itself, who are they? They are the angels. That's what Paul says. The very angels who rejoiced at the birth of Christ. Now verse 10, I read it again. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the angels. Manifold wisdom of God. Manifold means many-colored. The history of the church will show the variety and the richness of God's people from all nations and all cultures and all denominations. Did you know that in this latter part of the 20th century, if you look at the church worldwide, the majority of Christian believers are black, African, or Asian? They are not white. The majority of the church in the world are black or Asian. God's promise, remember, to Abraham was, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The angels watch as God's purposes unfold. 2,000 years after Abraham, the promise was fulfilled in the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, and that little life finds its fulfillment in the final chapter in Calvary. For your sins and mine, 2,000 years after Christ, the promise is being accomplished in the worldwide Church of Christ and in the restoration of Israel to the promised land as prophesied in the Bible. Now, is the history of this world just a meaningless succession of accidents? No, it isn't. God works out his plan through his people and actually uses their sin to save the world. Ordinary history, which you'll read in your ordinary history books, is about kings and politicians and generals and general elections. But God's history is about his people, most of whom are very small in the world's eyes. Ordinary history books are about wars and battles and peace treaties. The Bible is about the war between good and evil and peace through the blood of Christ. Ordinary history is about changing maps and annexing territories. The Bible tells us that the church has no frontiers. It is multinational and multicultured. Community of Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor, black and white, all one in Christ Jesus. The climax of this great history will, of course, be the return of Christ to judge all nations, peoples, and individuals, casting evil into the bottomless pit forever. Will you and I be able to stand on that day when God judges the nations? None of us is worthy, are we? I'm not, and you're not. There's only one way. We accept Christ as he accepted us. He loves us. He died for us. We must take him as Lord and Savior. Let us pray.